Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody with us here this morning. As Terry mentioned, there's several that are out this morning regarding illnesses, and I know that everybody could have a little bit of sickness going on, but you made it a priority to be here this morning, and we're thankful for that. We're excited to be here with you, and that as we continue to look over the book of Acts. But I want to start with a kind of a review of something that we had already talked about back in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we had talked about the doctrine of miracles. The doctrine of miracles. And in that story, we see where Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, and along the way, they see the lame beggar there. And Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And the man's legs are instantly strengthened, and he's able to get up and walk. And not only that, he begins to go into the temple, leaping and dancing and praising God. So the miracle of healing happened before everyone, and no one could doubt that the man had been healed, and it was through God himself. Well, in that sermon, we dove into the doctrine of miracles. So I wanted to kind of review, kind of a reminder of miracles, because we're going to see a couple of miracles here this morning in Acts chapter 12 and 13. So to remind us and get us to that point, for number one, for us to be able to understand the miracles that are happening and how we are to understand them when we read them in Scripture. And secondly, when we continue to see more miracles, we don't have to stop and spend time like we are today or we did a couple weeks ago. So a quick reminder, hopefully it's a good one for you to realize what's going on. And we gave a definition for miracles back in Acts chapter 3 that said that miracles within Scripture are in service to the Word of God. They confirm God's presence in spreading the gospel. And they are a sign that enables faith. So these are the parameters that Scripture pretty much enhances. When you see a miracle, one of these three, if not all three things, will be involved in the miracle. So that's how we can define what miracles are even still today. And miracles do exist today. When someone transfers over from death to life, when they believe in God and He reaches in and transforms, removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then there is a miracle that's happening. Amen. We know that this is a big thing. It's something that we cannot do on our own. No matter how hard we try, it is God that is still saving. So that is a miracle. But the miracles that we read about in the books of Acts aren't seen as much as what we see today, in today's times. And I say this in four ways. During that sermon, when we were looking at the doctrine itself back in Acts chapter 3, we gave four reasons why we don't feel like these miracles of Acts are still in existence today as we see them in the Scriptures. And number one was that the miracles were used in order to further the gospel. Okay? Well, today we have millions of people that can give witness and testimony to the miracles of God. But back then, this was the birth of the church, the start of the church. And God was lending His hand. He was doing His part to ensure that the gospel continued to grow. But like I say, today there's millions of witnesses out there. Secondly, we see that miracles feather off and seem to almost come to an end by the end of the book of Acts. We see them big and bold as we continue on, but by the time we get to the latter part of the book, we don't see miracles as much because more and more people are having testimony and witness, number one. And then number two, we can see where people are literally dying and there's no healing taking place. Thirdly, when we looked at the miracles, we said that miracles aren't as prominent today because we don't see them mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And none of the New Testament churches do we see or hear about reported miracles happening. And fourthly, we said that miracles weren't taught by the leaders. When you look through the writings of the epistles and things, they gave you instructions on how to be a Christian. They gave you instructions on how to be a leader. They gave you instructions on how to run a church as you read in all the rest of the New Testament. But they never once tell you how to perform miracles. So we see here that this miracle was something that God was doing for a period of time. Now, we're going to see in Acts chapter 12 miracles happening. But before we get there, we see a couple of things. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 12. And we're going to kind of walk through Acts chapter 12 and most of Acts chapter 13 together here this morning. So beginning in Acts chapter 12 verse 1, it says, "About this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So the first thing we see here is that Herod the king. Now, we know through history, when we were in elementary school and in various stages, we all had learned about Herod the Great. He was in Israel, a king over Israel for a period of time, and he did some fabulous construction. He was known for, he loved to build things. And he caused a lot of good things to actually take place. But he was also the very king. Herod the Great was also the one that wanted Jesus dead. You remember the wise men had traveled in. They were following the stars. They followed the star to Bethlehem or was looking for the king. And when Herod met them, they told him about this. So he had all of the young men, all the young male babies executed. If you remember, you can read that in the book of Matthew. This is Herod the Great. Even though he did some pretty fabulous things in Israel during his reign, it was one of his downfalls. But because he was so good, and because he was so prominent, you see this a lot throughout history, that they named their children after them. So Herod the Great. Then there was Herod Agrippa, and then there was Herod Agrippa the first, Herod Agrippa the second. So it just keeps passing that name down. And what we have here in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, is actually the grandson of Herod the Great. So about that time, Herod the king, which is the grandson of Herod the Great, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, Herod the king, this grandson of Herod the Great, even though his granddad was pretty good fella for the most part, considering he was not an actual Jew, we won't get into that because that's a historical lesson we won't even touch on. But anyways, his grandson wasn't a really good person. His grandson was not a good guy at all. In fact, even though he was the son of Herod the Great, he made some pretty shady deals. He run up a pretty significant amount of debt. And he had said some things against some of these Roman leaders that got him in trouble. So he ends up being imprisoned for a certain period of time. In fact, the only reason he got out of prison is because the person he was talking bad against that threw him in prison ended up dying. So there was no accusations against him anymore. And that's the only reason he got out. Well, after he got out, he thought he would restore his image. And he begins to, as a king over Jerusalem in Israel at that time, he begins to find favor with the more dominant group of people who were the Jews at the time. So in order to find favor with the Jews, he lays hands and kills James. And he says that it finds favor with the Jews, as we'll talk about here in a second. Now this James says in verse 2 very clearly, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the second set of brothers that were called by Jesus by the sea after Simon Peter and his brother Andrew were called. This is James, his brother. Now let's not confuse this with the other James that we're going to read about in chapter 12, verse 17, I believe.
Yeah. James in chapter 12, verse 17, is Jesus' half-brother. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, let's clarify what the Jerusalem church is here as well, because we're going to see this a couple of times in upcoming in sermons. And the Jerusalem church was a Christian church. They were believers. But because they were in Jerusalem, because they were devout Jews that were converted, they really held close to the tradition of the Jewish faith. They did a lot of the things. They looked very similar to the Jewish tabernacle, to the Jewish synagogues. They practiced the way the Jews would normally practice and do the things that they would normally do during a worship service, except for everything was focused on Jesus and their teaching was about Jesus. So as long as they were pretty close, they didn't really draw a whole lot of attention. So this was James, the brother of John, who was killed by the sword. And because it found favor, it goes on and tells us in verse 3 that he also arrested Peter. Peter being a prominent person. He's well known. James had to have been well known, or he wouldn't have found favor with the Jews. And James wouldn't have been targeted as well, right? Unless he was open with his faith, unless he was active with his faith, they would not have known that he was even a Christian. And Peter, we know that he's a Christian. He's been drugged before the Sanhedrin. He's given sermons and watching up to almost 10,000 people by this time or more have been saved and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we know Peter is there, right? But let me ask this question of you. Just like with James and just like with Peter, if you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would you be convicted? So you got Peter and you got James, who are very open with their faith. They're very adamant about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a love for God because God had already loved them. He first loved us. And that impacted who they were. And they lived it out. And they lived it openly. And it cost them their life. There was no doubt that when they were put on trial, that they for sure was a Christian. So let's live in a way in which nobody would have any doubt on whether or not we were Christians or not. That's just a little side note for us. We're going to continue on. In verse 3, it says that it pleased the Jews, and he proceeded, he went out and got Peter, and he seized Peter and put him in the prison, verse 4, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, okay? But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is a very, very, very important ingredient of a healthy church. A church of people that pray and a church that is gathering and praying. These people met in house churches. These people had come together because they believed, and it says earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let me explain the earnest prayer. We've already seen a beautiful picture of earnest prayer by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23, I believe it is, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it reads that he prayed earnestly and he sweat great drops of blood. This was not a Mickey Mouse prayer. This was not a prayer being given in passing. This wasn't a, Lord bless my brother, amen. On their knees, depending upon God, with all that they are, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Trusting that God will do what is right on His behalf for them. They're praying earnestly for Peter. And I would say they're praying earnestly
for Zebedee and the entire family, because James has just been murdered by the sword in front of everybody because of his faith. This is a praying church. And a praying church accomplishes a lot. And we're getting ready to see that. So what we see here in verses 6 to 11, it says that Peter is rescued, and he's rescued miraculously. Now, I don't want to, in my definition and explanation of the doctrine of miracles I've already given you, I don't want to come off as some fuddy-duddy, as someone that's closed-minded, because miracles can't happen today. And I know that miracles still happen today. There are still great phenomenons that happen today, and I know that they happen. And I know that they're of God. I know that God either does them himself or allows them to happen. So I know that miracles still happen, but in each case, in every one of these that you see in Scripture, line up to that definition of what's happening. And when you really look at the miracles that are happening today, line up with the same definition. They understand that it is God working through Scripture. He's working for His people to advance the gospel, and it is a sign that enables certain faith. So God can move in other ways, but again, all these miracles in Scripture met this definition. And we see it happening here itself. The definition that we gave, we see that the people have been transformed, the people, their faith is strengthened, and the gospel is being spread because of the miracle that happens. So what is the miracle? In 6 to 11, we see that Peter is rescued. The angel comes. Right? And let me just say that in verse 7 here, that the angel coming, that's an answer to prayer. That's God's answer to prayer. For the church to see God doing what only God can do, because they couldn't do anything else. How can they not do anything else? Is because, well, he is stuck in a prison. He's in a cell. There is a gate in that cell. There's someone outside that gate. As you look at the verses here together, you see that he's in this cell. There's a guard outside of that cell. And inside of that cell with Peter are two guards that he's chained to. Got a chain from his wrist to their wrist and from this wrist to that wrist. Peter ain't getting away. Peter has gotten away on a couple of occasions already, hasn't he? He's been released. And what did he do? He goes back to the temple and he starts preaching the same message that got him thrown in prison to begin with. But this time, he ain't getting away. We ain't going to have to come looking for you this time. We're going to lock you up and we're going to keep you locked. So we see this happening, but only the angel, only God himself is going to be able to intervene. And he does just that in order for the faith of the people to be strengthened, for God to ensure the spreading of the gospel, and he is able to fulfill his word through this very means. So in verses 12 through 18, we see that Peter is released. And I've already said that he has gone back, not gone back to the point to where he's been arrested, but he goes and he finds his friends, right? He goes back, he knocks on the door, and they can't believe that it's him. They leave him out there, but he knocks again, and he goes in, and he explains all that had happened. Their faith is strengthened as a result. When verses 20 through 25, with the narrative kind of shifts gears here a little bit, and this is a stern picture of how protective God is of His name. God is serious about His glory. So we see here that Herod the king here is actually receiving praise from a group of people. They are dependent upon Herod. They're dependent upon him to supply them with a certain amount of food. So they come to visit with him. So he puts on his royal garb. He sits on his throne. And they come in to flatter him, basically. They come in and they start giving him a lot of praise to make him really feel good, to get on his good side. And in doing so, he hears all this praise. He accepts all this praise for himself and barely believes and buys into what they're saying about him.
that, yeah, I am a really good dude. He'd be one of those guys that could stand in the gates of heaven and sing about himself, how great thou art. I am really that good, God. You're fortunate that I'm able to come into heaven here. He doesn't make it to heaven, though, does he? It says, because of this, even the flattery, they're really not meaning it, but he's accepting it as truth. And as this, he falls dead. God is serious about his glory. God provides to us, I don't know how many times I've said this to you, I hope it sinks in, and I hope you can finish the sentence for me. Not only be able to finish this sentence for me, but truly believe what it is that I'm about to say. God provides everything and deserves the glory for anything we're able to do because of the gifting he's already given us.
Amen.
It is him. He provides us with the talents, the skills, the knowledge, and the opportunity to do what we do. And whether it's intended for his glory or not, when we're able to be successful and we get acknowledged for that success, it needs to go back to God. God gave me the opportunity, the ability, the wisdom to do what I've just done. God does not share his glory. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, I am a jealous God. Now when you read that all by itself, I'm a jealous God. Jealous for my glory. And you think, well, that's egotistical. How could God be jealous for himself? Because God is holy and righteous. His jealousy of himself is holy and righteous. Our jealousy for ourselves is sinful and impure. Right? When we get jealous about ourselves, then we're thinking that we're better than we ought to be. God is that great. God is as great as we can ever proclaim him to be. So he has every right to be jealous for his name. And he takes it serious. We also see a very similar act. It's a well-known story. You're going to learn it in Sunday school. In Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's on the rooftop. And he's looking at all this splendor. Look at this grand kingdom I have. Look how great I am. And God sends him into the forest. He lives as wild beasts, doesn't he? But God restores Daniel. Herod doesn't get that chance. I'm not saying we're going to drop dead because we didn't give God glory. I just want you to know how important it is to God that he gets the glory that he deserves. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right. We'll keep moving then. As long as that's clear as mud, we're going to move on. All right. So he goes on here and we see that God is serious about his glory. Now in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verses 1 through 3, we see this. And I want you to know that there's already about three sermons that were skipped over here today. But I think the narrative is very clear. You should be able to read it and pick up on it. But I just wanted to bring out a couple of things for us to gather. This right here, this was very difficult for me to say that I'm just going to summarize this story. But I've elected to do just that in order for us to keep going. But Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful moment in the church history for us to understand the value and the necessity of us going when God calls. It says here in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, or chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we see the implementation and the ordination and the conception of our first foreign missionaries. We see that the Lord, that while the church was gathered, while they were worshiping, while they were fasting, while they were praying, the Spirit of the Lord said to them, verse 2 at the end, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We wanted to start into Acts, and we wanted to go through the book of Acts together so that we could see what a New Testament church should look like. I hope that we've been encouraged along the way and how we are close in a lot of ways. We just need to fine-tune in certain ways. This one is a difficult one to discuss because it costs us something. to be ascending church. To be ascending church. And what we mean by being ascending church is supporting those within and outside of the church in whatever way God leads us to do for the furtherance of the gospel. It's us being willing to see great people within the church being called into a ministry and joyfully supporting them through prayer, maybe even financially, as they leave our congregation to go and do something better than greater than they're able to do here. But it's challenging for us to let go of certain ones to go and do certain things. I know this. When we work so hard to get more people to come, when we work so hard that we want to fill the pews, we work so hard to say that the church is so full we need to have two services. That's our goal. And now we're saying, let's send some out to go do things. It is hard. It is hard, but I can say this, that every time you can see it in Scripture, and I can tell you from my own experience, that whenever we support, we're joyful. Even though it in our humanness, we say, it's difficult to watch and go, God always provides in sending the next person to take their place. It always happens. We actually grow by sending out. When we're faithful, encouraging of the spread of the gospel, God blesses us. Those people that are called, that we support and send out, they're able to do things that we will never be able to do as a church. We have to think about this sending moment as we can't start with thinking about us. What benefit and thing is going to happen to us. It's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be expanded because of our support and what they're doing. I tell you, and I hesitate to tell you this, but it's very strong in my spirit right now because I don't want it to sound egotistical in any way. So let me humbly say, first and foremost, that because of this, I stand here and I share this story with you, acknowledging that it was completely 100% all God. Sean could not have thought of this. Sean could not have orchestrated this to work as it did. But statistically, in 2014, I read that 98% of all pastors never invest in or disciple the next generation of pastors. That's sad. 98% of pastors never invest in the next generation. How are they going to learn? How are they going to know? Where are they going to get their opportunity? They're going to come to a church and they're going to stand in front of people, have no idea what they're going to do, and who knows what that church is going to end up looking like when that person gets done. God's going to protect His church. Now, don't hear me say anything less than that. But where is the pastors investing in their lives, preparing them, giving them opportunity to grow in the lesson in order that they can step into the ministry somewhere and be successful for the glory of God? Again, 98% of the people who do it don't. I've been blessed that I've done it 5 times. 5 people have come. And what a joy it was to work with them, to invest in them, to answer their questions, to be available in whatever it is they need. Give them opportunity to serve. Give them opportunity to preach. Give them opportunity to minister so that when that time come, and when it did come, they left. And they took a part of our church with them when they went. They were investing in the people. They were sharing. They were growing as well as the church growing with them. They had something special and unique in our church. And when they were called into the ministry and left, they took a part of us. It was hard. I remember thinking, God, don't take this one. Leave this one here. But even after the first one, He always brought someone else to fill their place. And it was so wonderful to watch it happen. And I can
maybe sinfully saved, proudly saved to you today, that right now, even on a day like today, all five of those people are standing in a pulpit still serving God. To the praise of God in His glory for that. What an honor, but it was difficult. As a sending church, we have to be willing for God to send out and let go. So as we pray, a praying church, how can we support? Are we really more worried about the kingdom of God than we are Cropper Baptist Church? There's other churches around us. We should be praying for the other churches. They're going to meet people that will never step foot in this church. They're able to do things for people that we could never do, but it's for the glory of God. I don't want to break your heart, and I don't know if you realize this or not, but it must be said that when we get to heaven, it won't just be Cropper Baptist Church up there. Okay? May we encourage and support other churches. It's for the glory of God. It's for His kingdom. May we be a part of that willingly at whatever cost that comes. Okay. I think I've kicked that horse enough. We're going to move on a little bit more. All right, so after chapter 13, they're sent out. Paul and Barnabas first go to Cyprus. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. So here they go. Had never been missionaries. They have never been sent out. They're going blindly into the mission field, and they go with boldness. And you can say, well, how do you know they go with boldness? Because they go by the Holy Spirit. This is the way in which we go each and every day. It's convenient, and it's necessary, and it's understandable for us to be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit when we're scared. When we are in too deep, when we have questions or we're unable to do certain things, God, what do you want me to do in this? And we're ready for God to lead us in those situations. But I would say that in every step we take, we need to be available to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to live life. We're going to make our own decisions. We're going to keep doing the way that we do. But when God intervenes with the Holy Spirit, even in the smallest minute detail, let me encourage you to be sensitive to it and obey it. I was reminded this week when I was having a conversation with someone about the faith. I was reminded of, during that conversation, of a conversation I had years ago. Sitting across the table, having a cup of coffee with someone, they shared their testimony with me. And let me just, it goes back to the being available by the Holy Spirit. Sitting across the table with this individual, they began to share how they were going to end their life. They had worked so hard to overcome things. They had worked really hard, and they had gotten to the point to where they were just tired of working at it. They were tired of fighting. They were tired of struggling. But they really enjoyed Pepsi Cola. And they went to the convenience store to get them a Pepsi. That was the last thing they wanted. And when they left that convenience store, they were going to drink that Pepsi, and they'd already had made plans to end their life. And as they're going out of that convenience store, someone stops on their way in, backs up, and holds the door open for them. And as they walk by, they had a smile on their face. Now, this guy did not know who that was that held their door open for him. They never talked. No words were exchanged. But he said there was a spirit about that man. There was a joy in that man's soul. I knew that if he had it, I could get it too. And that man's still alive today because someone gave him a smile. We don't know how small and minute the things we do in our day-to-day life can impact other people. And when God leads you to stop and let someone else go first, when God, by the Holy Spirit, leads you to have a smile or to say something encouraging and positive to someone, we have no idea what impact it's going to have on somebody. And I can say this, that the little things we do for God in obeying the Holy Spirit, the greater the things are going to become. Jesus taught, right?
He taught this already with the king that gave the large talents, the medium talents, and the small talents. And the guy with the small talent hid it, and the guy with the medium talent invested it and got a little bit back. But the guy with the big talents, he invested all of it. He got much return on it. And the lesson is what? If we're faithful with a little, he's going to give us a lot, right? The same thing with being obedient to God. In the smallest of little details, when we're obedient to God, it becomes greater things later. And praise be to God for anything that we're able to do for God's kingdom and for his glory. May we be sensitive, just as they were. They went to the place that they needed to go for the glory of God. Well, the first place they stopped was in the synagogue of the Jews there. We see that clearly in verse 5. And let me just make a note of this, that as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, and if we read through Paul's letters, we see clearly that the very first place he went was to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first. And you say, well, why did he do that? Well, that's a good question that you just asked, so let me just show you. Jesus said these things. He taught this way. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says the same thing again, basically, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, he says, at the repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We begin to see the order that Jesus is sending people out. We're beginning to see this order of how he wanted it to happen. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And what we see here is that, well, he's not mentioning Jerusalem at all, right? From these verses, we see the progression that Paul is following. But we have to understand that even though he doesn't mention Jerusalem, we have to know something about the church in Rome, that it was a collection of Jews and Gentiles both. It was a mixed congregation. They were a Christian, true Christian church. As long as you believe, regardless of who you are, where you come from, we can worship together. So we see this progression. We see that Paul is actually following all of this. So we see here as he continues on, going down through there, that stop was to the synagogue. But then while he was there, he runs into a man named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus was a magician. And he follows them, and Paul and Barnabas are summoned to the proconsul. And as they go before him, they begin to share, as it says, the majesties and glories of God. But while he's sharing the gospel with them, Bar-Jesus shows up, and he starts opposing them, starts going against them. And then it says here in verse 11 and following that Paul gets kind of aggravated, gets a little agitated with this guy, so he causes blindness to fall upon him. Now this is another miracle. How do we know it's a miracle? In verse 12 it says, then the proconsul believed. Because of Paul declaring the gospel and having someone oppose the gospel, Paul spoke this man blindness, and he was then indeed blind. So today, it may have seemed a little choppy. The sermon may have seemed a little choppy for us, but that's because the text itself was choppy. And we were just following along the text. So let me just do a bit of a summary about all the things that we have learned and talked about here today to kind of place it in order for us. We started with a review over what a miracle is. And we said that a miracle is in service to the Word of God, confirms God's presence in spreading the gospel, and is a sign that enables faith. So God, as we've seen, is the author of all miracles. We don't even know to ask for them. And when we do, they're not going to come in a way in which we thought they could ever happen. So God is the author of all miracles. We see that clearly. The second thing we saw today was that from the miracles, we see how serious God is about His glory. That when miraculous things happen, Peter and the other ones, up to this point, you always see them, just like he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. He gives all glory to God, and God is serious about His name. Thirdly, we talked about miracles happen when the church prays. The church prayed. They didn't know how God was going to intervene. They didn't know what to expect. They just knew that God was the one that could make it happen. On behalf of Peter and upon everybody else in the church, they were praying earnestly. And our praying church hit their knees and God answered their prayers. And He did it by sending an angel to release Peter in a miraculous fashion. And fourthly, we saw that we must be a sending church. Can you imagine having Paul in your congregation? Paul and Barnabas in your congregation and saying, time to go. Y'all got better things to do. We would be like, no. Paul. Send John. Get him out of here. Leave Paul here. But just think about what God calls, God perfects. May we be a part of God's growing kingdom and support, even at a cost to us. And fifthly, we must be led by the Holy Spirit. May God be the one that directs our path, takes us in the directions that we need to go. May we succumb to His glory, may we succumb to His authority. May we obediently go in whatever direction He leads us to go. It can be tough, but this is a New Testament church, bringing God glory, making much of God in the process. Isn't that what we want to do? Don't we want God's kingdom to be expanded? Don't we want more people to come to the faith? Don't we want the joy that we have because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone else to share that same joy? So if you're here today and you've never experienced that joy with God by the Holy Spirit, may you be obedient and lead, letting God lead you and responding to whatever it is God's calling you. I'll be up front here. You're welcome to come talk to me now, or you can call me later. But it has to start with us as a church, being a church of believers. And the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place because we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. But God loved us so much that He gave us a way out by sending His Son to die in our place, that on the third day He rose again. 40 days later He ascended into heaven where He intercedes on our behalf. And one day He's going to come get us. Is He going to come get you? And if He's leading you by the Holy Spirit right now to respond in any way, I encourage you to do that, because that's where it starts. But as a body of believers, are we willing to go wherever He leads us? And are we willing to support, or maybe even go individually with the support of this church to make much of Him where He needs us to go? And may we be a praying church. Lord God, we just thank You for this day, for the blessings that You give us, for the power of Your Word, for the strength of the Holy Spirit, for the direction in which You have taught and the abilities that You've given us. May we cherish the strength of Your Word. May we embody things that we have heard and become like it in the things that we're called to do. May we be sensitive to the leading of Your Spirit. May He do what You've called Him to do in us so that we can do what we're called to do. And Lord, may we trust You even in the tough stuff. For Your glory we pray. It's in Jesus' name.